Testing. La 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 la. Okay. I'd like to go over some prayer requests with you this morning before we get started in our study. Of course, our pastor, Herman Maddox, is going to have heart surgery tomorrow morning at 6:30, something like that. From last known report, he's resting comfortably and in good spirits and getting ready for the ordeal before him. Thinks he'll be back much sooner than he probably will be. Yeah. Well, David Letterman took 2 months to recover from this surgery, and he gets paid millions of dollars, okay? So we all want to stay in prayer for Herman and the doctors who will be working on him. And, of course, yes, ma'am.
That he doesn't get bumped. That's what he's worried about.
Oh, they're still bumpy. Okay, yeah. We definitely want to keep his schedule, God's schedule in mind here in our prayers. In his absence, of course, when the shepherd's away, the wolves come out. So be in very earnest and constant prayer for one another in this time, that we may remain on the path and remain a cohesive little tiny local body here. Okay, and as many of you know, the same situation arose at a church very very close to us, John Hintz's church in Arizona. He had a motorcycle accident a month or so back and has been incapacitated. From what I understand, last known report, he's recovering slowly and
making good progress now.
Good. So keep those prayers a coming, folks. Yeah. We also want to make sure that we keep that local assembly in our prayers diligently, that they too will remain cohesive and on the correct path. I understand that Ian McGrath, who has spoken here a couple of times and has an active ministry in South America as a missionary, is going to be filling in for John Hintz for at least a couple of Sundays coming up. And please keep him in your prayers as he travels to and from, and for the pressure that may come to bear on him for daring to stand in a pulpit and profess that faith is all we need to have a relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When I was got the opportunity to sit down and start studying in earnest, looking at what I was going to get an opportunity to present to you today, Thursday the computer crashed, the air conditioner went out at our house. Okay, so please give me an honorable mention in those prayers too. And poor Patricia, she's just an innocent bystander in all this. You know? any other prayer requests that you have? Any illnesses or difficulties that you would like your brother and sisters in Christ to bring before the throne of grace?
I have a prayer of thanksgiving.
A prayer of thanksgiving. Yes, ma'am.
Does it enlighten me in the midst of all of the storms we seem to be encountered with? Amber was officially accepted to Texas State University and will be leaving in August. And yeah. We're very proud of her for that.
Yeah. Thanks for the acceptance, but definitely prayer for Amber as she's away from home.
Huh? Yeah. Sleeping comfortably before
you. Yeah. I'm sure she'll catch the tape. Okay. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
I also have prayers in case anybody doesn't know. Yeah. The test that came back really good, but it was just two cysts on the.
Right.
They're benign, and I think one of them did burst, but I'm not a saint, so.
Yes, definitely. Yeah. And that was a couple of weeks ago. You brought that up, and often a prayer request, especially in a shifting pastor situation, can fall through the crack. Please don't let us forget if you've put a prayer request in, and then feel free to remind us that it's there. And I'm very glad your test came out great. Yeah. Anyone else? All right. Then let's once again approach the throne of grace and keeping all these things in mind and in the week to come as well, these things and each other. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee as a like mind and as a body consecrated in belief in Thee and Thy Spirit, and we ask for the skill and acumen of the surgeons that will be working on our pastor and for the doctors tending to John Hintz. And Heavenly Father, more importantly than the body, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will uplift their souls and keep them in excellent spirits as they go through these things. And Heavenly Father, watch over their flocks and keep them from going astray and from lacking in anything in their absences. And Heavenly Father, we pray for each and every member in this local assembly and ask that Your Spirit would work in us as we rely on Him, and that His fruits will be manifest in our lives. Not just on Sundays, but in each and every day, each and every moment that we live, that we might live in faith in the Spirit that our Lord has given us, that we might reflect the glory and honor that belongs to our Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we now ask that God the Holy Spirit will work in us as we turn to Your Scripture, and that He will open our eyes that we might see all that You have placed before us in Your magnificent grace. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. We'll go ahead and begin our Bible study now. And if you don't mind, we'll save the offertory towards the end and have another hymn and offertory as we wrap up there. That way, if I run short, we can stretch the time out a little bit. start, you know, when I'm studying for a class, I often try to start topically, look at things topically, and look at concepts that will be of interest and pertinent to the audience that I'm going to be speaking to. And then I turn to the scriptures in support of those concepts and thoughts. And oftentimes, man, I tell you, it's like a laser. I go in and hit those scriptures and find, you know, the things that I'm thinking of, and often discover new things. And this time, as I look to the scriptures, the more I tried to put my thumb on it like mercury, the more it spread all over the place. So we're probably going to be doing a little Bible drill this morning and looking around at a couple of different places. I want to start, though, with a concept that is very, very simple. Very simple. And like most things of that are simple in the world, the more simple they are, the more complex they become in the application and understanding of them. And the distinction that often is made in the Christian way of life is that there's a single dividing line. Okay, I got that a little longer than I wanted to. A single dividing line, and that there's a state of separation from God, let's call it minus righteousness on one side, and there's a state of union with God plus righteousness on the other side. And that's the way most people look at the Christian way of life, as simply you have relationship with God or you do not have relationship with God. And when we look at that, it's on the surface very, you know, very stark and seems to be very clear to us. And but when we think about it in terms of our Lord and Savior, we who is of course our example of our life and everything we do, be ye imitators of Christ, right? Well, when we look at our Lord, we don't ever see a negative on the righteousness scale there. Christ came into the world, and he, of course, was righteous at that point in time and was never in a state of sin. And he lived his life, his entire life, and went to the hand of the right hand of the Father in glory, remaining in righteousness, of course. So our Lord and Savior is plus R and plus R all the way, you know, left and right. But we have in the middle of those two events, the advent of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, the cross, right in the middle of that. And when we look at our life and think, well, you know, we're going to be imitators of Christ, it's impossible to imitate this exactly, right? Well, we find that as we come into the world, you know, we come in that negative righteousness state. We come as a natural man, condemned, separated from God. Now, this is very hard for some people to swallow, that we are ever in a state of separation from God, and they don't recognize their own sin in their life, and usually they are able to reject that due to relativism. They say, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. Well, you're absolutely right. You are no worse than everybody else. My point is, everybody's bad at that point, okay? And until we reach a point of decision in Christ, what think ye of Christ, we remain strictly in a state of negative righteousness. At the point in time when we become believers, we believe, and it's as simple as faith. We believe that in the work that Christ has done, that Christ can take that negative, no good, natural creature and transform him into a creature that is now able to have a relationship with God. Until that point in time, we're always negative R. And once we receive that salvation, we have been what is theologically termed as justified. Justified means that our negative righteousness, our separation from God, because that which is not perfect can't have a relationship with that which is perfect. Well, we've been justified. That word justify, you're probably most familiar with that word from your word processor, right? You take a document, you right justify it, you center justify it, or you left justify it, right? In the case of my buddy Steve, it's always right justify it. You know? No left. But and that's exactly the concept that we have in justification. You're brought to that standard on the page. you are made in line with the righteousness of God and given that potential once again to have a relationship with God. And when we look at this in our model of Christ, whom we imitate, we see that only once we become a believer that we have that relationship. Until then, we have no relationship with God. We know that God is. The book of Romans chapter 2 tells us everybody knows that God is. Some come to reject that notion, okay? But deep down inside, God tells us they still know who He is. Okay? And you know, that's that rejection of the existence of God is just the ultimate manifestation of refusing to accept your negative righteousness. Okay, but that isn't our topic tonight. Today, we have we are justified at the point of salvation in Christ, and that is going to assure us that in eternity future we are going to continue to have that righteousness, and we are going to continue to have a relationship with God in eternity future. Going to heaven is the general term we use for that, right? But believers, you know, you haven't got to sit and ponder what is heaven going to be like. Am I going to have steak every night? You know, are we going to have sex? Are we going to have movies? Are we going to what are we going to do in eternity future? You don't have to speculate on what is the punishment for disbelief. Is it a fiery furnace? Is it demons with pitchforks sticking you? That doesn't matter. The thing that matters is heaven is relationship with God. And hell is a separation from God. And in that very real sense, in that definition, you experience heaven and hell right here on this earth, believers. And that's why we have the term kingdom of God so many times throughout, or several times throughout the New Testament and a few times in the Old Testament. When you are in fellowship and have a relationship with God through His Son, you are in the kingdom of God. You have every advantage of your soul in relationship and in harmony with God that you are going to have in eternity future. It's available to you right now. That's why it's called the kingdom of God. Now, we look at this as human beings, and we see the model of Christ, righteousness and right to righteousness, and we say, okay, righteous to righteousness. Well, there's the other mistake that we often make as believers. First mistake, we see this model and think that we're going to imitate that. We're always going to be in a state of union with God, and we're going to keep that union in eternity future. But you'll notice that in our model for Christ, we have righteousness on the left, we have righteousness on the right. But what is here in the middle, believers? The cross is in the middle. And the cross to Christ was absolute miserable suffering beyond our very imagination. Okay, there was a lot of controversy behind the movie The Passion of the Christ here in the recent past couple of years, that it was such a violent depiction of the crucifixion. Well, I don't think they did justice to even the physical abuse of the cross in that movie. And that's what people are talking about when they say it's so violent. The horror of it to our Lord and Savior was that for that brief moment, He who knew no sin was made sin, was separated from God the Father, lost for a second, so undeservedly, that peace and harmony with God the Father. And see it in just that 3-hour period of the cross as we look at it recorded in the Bible for us. But for we believers, it's not as intense, but it is our entire life. What we have here between our justification and eternity future is not a brief 3-hour period. What we have here is our whole life. Okay? Our whole life seeking to remain in that state of harmony with God and seeking to carry that state of harmony into eternity future. And by the force of our natural man and the world and Satan's forces, we are constantly taken away from that, take ourselves away from that relationship with God. Okay? This period in our life, from the point of belief in Christ to the point of eternity future, is a constant ongoing process where we seek to remain always in harmony, in a righteous state before God. This is our cross. And indeed the New Testament calls it our cross to bear. Life its own self is our cross to bear. It's not perfect, right? It never goes the way you think it's going to go. It's almost always difficult. And so then what's the point of believing in Christ? You know, we were joking about title of a lesson because I as I said before, I knew in studying that I was kind of going all over the place. And I think the best title for this overall would be the Antisocial Gospel, because the majority of pastors that profess Christ are going to tell you, believe in Christ and you will be blessed. Okay, you will receive material blessings. You will have a happy life according to the rules of this world, right? Well, that isn't how God defines happiness, right? God defines happiness as relationship with Him. God does not define happiness as a Lexus, okay? Or as any material possession that you may think is going to be the thing that gives you happiness in life. So, in this process is sanctification. This is the ongoing process that we're enduring in life, is our sanctification, our struggle to remain in a state of harmony with God in the midst of the devil's world, in the midst of all the problems that will befall us. And that's the importance of our simple faith in relationship with God. If you want to state it in its greatest simplicity, and that's always what I try to do. I'm a teacher by trade, and that's my goal in every class that I teach, and I teach a number of subjects, is to make it as simple and as understandable as I possibly can for my students. If they can ever at one point get just a thumbnail grip on a subject, one little thing to understand, then you can build on that, you know. But the hard part is getting that first little peg in there for them to hang on to. And sanctification is the theological term that we use for our struggle of faith as believers. You know, the social gospel says, believe in God, receive material goods. Give to me, and God will give some back to you. Okay? Is the predominant message that you hear as you flip the channel and catch the preachers on TV and indeed in many a pulpit around the United States today, that very message is being taught. Now, when we come to God, and let's go step back here for a second. When we were looking at the negative righteousness of the natural man, what is that thing? If you want to say, well, I'm no worse than anybody else. I don't sin any more than anybody else does. And you're looking at your lifestyle, of course, when you say, when you talk about sin. That's the traditional way of thinking of sin, is in your lifestyle. And the sin, though, that separates us from God is the original sin, not of Adam and Eve, the original sin of Satan himself. And that is disobedience to the will of God, thinking that you know more than God. Now, wait a second, when you put it that way, what is that person who would even reject the existence of God doing? He's saying, I know more than God does. Talk to people who don't believe in God, and they will always point to the fact that, well, the world is ran so poorly that if there was a God, he'd have to do a better job, right? What is that an indictment of? That is an indictment of the will of God. They're saying that God doesn't do a good enough job, right? And if there was a God, he would get it done better down here. And their sin in that situation is that they impose their will over the will of God. Their abilities are better than that of anybody who might be in charge, they think. Okay? Well, that is indeed becomes the struggle for us in our process of sanctification. And that is conforming to the will of God. God said, I can save you. It was said, that's impossible. That which is not righteous cannot be made righteous. Think of it as you have a, say you go out and you buy a brand new white shirt, right? Within the first 5 minutes of putting that brand new white shirt on, you get a splash of coffee or a little bit of red wine or a drop of blood from a shaving cut or something on it. You've got to take that brand new, pristine, crisp, white, perfect shirt, and you've got to treat it and scrub it and wash it and iron it. And even if you can remove the appearance of that stain, it's still just not the same, is it? It's still just not that same crisp, brand new shirt that it once was. It's never going to be that perfect again, right? Because it has received a spot or stain, a blemish of some kind. And that's indeed the situation with humans. We've been separated from God, and it was said that we could never be brought to that perfect, crisp, clean, white state again. Well, God said, yes, I can do that. And he said, but only I can do that. We cannot scrub that shirt clean ourselves. We cannot iron it enough. We cannot do enough to make it that original state again, that original state of perfection that indeed man was created in. Okay, our sanctification, then, is a process of relying strictly on God, that he can do that work, that he has done that work, that he is going to continue to do that work in us and make us, renew us, make us perfect again each day, renew us each moment. Every time we splatter that shirt, God can put it back into its pristine shape. And all we've got to do to get that back to that state is believe that the will and power of God as expressed through the action of His Son is enough to get us there. Now, that's the question when we enter this side of sanctification. When we go into our justified state, it's a matter of our faith in Christ, right? And believe on Christ and you will be saved is the full sum total of the instruction that we're given to us. To receive justification, it's faith in Christ, right? And as we live our life, though, Christ has given us a power to keep us in that process of sanctification, to empower us in that process of sanctification. And the power that He has provided us with can't be anything but God. We just got through saying, only God can make us perfect again, right? Well, Jesus Christ is on a bit of a sabbatical right now, as we all well know. He's having done the work of the cross. He sits at the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, so the power that is given to us by Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit. He is the one that we can rely on now to bring us back to that state of justification, to make us right before God so that we can live a life of righteousness. Again, let me remind you, when I say a life of righteousness, I am not talking about lifestyle. That's a different subject altogether. We can get to that another week. Okay, I'm talking about, when I say a state of living in a state of righteousness, I'm talking about harmony and peace with God. Okay, believers, this is what the whole thing is all about, as we're about to see. If I'll quit expounding and get to our Bible study here, that's the sum total of all existence is the peace and harmony that comes from knowing you are a child of God, right? And God the Holy Spirit has been given to us to give us that power, to make us able to come before the throne of grace, to give us the peace of soul in a troubled world where nothing is guaranteed of going your way, that we can still have joy, happiness, peace, long-suffering, all the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruits of the Spirit are not just given to us in our relationship for each other, and that's what we often look at them as, fruits of the Spirit revealing Christ to others in our lives. It's not a question as much of the revelation to others, that's certainly important, but it's also for us. It's to give you peace in your soul, to give you the inner joy and the happiness, not as some grinning, smarmy, pretend person who is ultimately seeking his happiness in the fleshly world. Genuine and real joy at simply being a child of God, even though you're here in the devil's world. And that process is as simple and as non-meritorious, that process of sanctification, as our process of justification was. God does the work, we apply our faith. That's how we become believers. How do we glorify God and present ourselves as sanctified and happy in this world? God does the work, in this case God the Holy Spirit. We apply our faith, and that's all there is to it. Okay, and just to complete our illustration here, we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who was sent by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, having been sent by Jesus Christ, and our ultimate sanctification in the end is our relationship once again with God the Father. Okay, that's a theta for Theos, God, right? Okay, that's a G. Okay, or it's really messy G. Either way you want to look at it, God the Father. Okay, so here we see Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the entire Trinity. We don't have a relationship with just one little piece of God here, and the rest of it is out there. We are wholly and completely wrapped up in the magnificent, mysterious Trinity that is our Lord, our God. Okay. Now, oftentimes there's an indictment against this idea of faith and grace that I should. Some would say that I have a lot of audacity to say, "Gosh, apply your faith towards God the Holy Spirit." When you do that, you're overlooking Jesus Christ here. Well, no, for two reasons. First of all, is the fact that Jesus Christ Himself told us, "I'm leaving and I'm giving you God the Holy Spirit to sustain you in this sanctification process." You know, don't believe me, but believe Jesus Christ if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by all means. And so that makes it not a misnomer to say our faith in God the Holy Spirit is the key to our sanctification. And also, it would be incorrect to say that that's a misnomer, because the Spirit and the Son and the Father are one. Believers, there is not one title of God that is given to any particular member of the Trinity that you cannot find given to another member of the Trinity somewhere in the Bible. There's not one job done by any one member of the Trinity that you can't find somewhere in the Bible that says the other member of the Trinity did that job. Okay? That isn't a mistake. That isn't a contradiction. A lot of people, I say, well, what does the Bible know? It says Jesus Christ saved you, then turn right around and say God the Father saved you. Well, duh, it's the same thing. Okay? That's the mystery of the Trinity. They are separate, and they are one, all at the same time. Okay? And there isn't an adequate analogy that I can give you. There isn't an explanation that I can provide you with. It is a mystery. It is unfathomable, because it is God, all right? And He is infinite, and we are finite. As much as we may study the Word of God, as much as we may seek to define God, God is not definable, okay? All we can do is get little glimpses of different aspects of Him, you know? But we are told these three distinct entities are the one thing we call God, right? So, let's see. We're going to look first at faith, our idea, this idea of faith in the process of sanctification. We are believers here in the 21st century, some 2,000 years after the life of Christ, right? Some scholars even debate the existence of the person of Christ. I think that's a little absurd myself, but scholars debate it anyway. Scholars debate a lot of absurd things, believe me. There are certainly a myriad of opinions that people have drawn about Christ from the Word of God. And to say that it is, even just to say that we get justified simply by our faith in Christ, that we will go to heaven simply because we said one time in our life, I get it. Jesus Christ died for me so I can have a relationship with God. I believe that. That's justification. That'll get you to here, right? How you endure this process, though, is going to have a lot of effect on your life here on earth. Okay, we look at the story of old Thomas in John chapter 20. You can look at it with me if you'd like, or you can just relax and I'll read it for you here. We have and this is a famous story. Many of you probably know it by heart, right? Shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, He appeared to some people, the women in the garden, and to some of the and some of the other disciples. And we pick this up story up in John chapter 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, a twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So Jesus had been revealed in His resurrection after the cross to some of the disciples, but Thomas wasn't present at the time. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said to them, "Unless I shall see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe it." He wants proof. He wants empirical evidence that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. Now, this is a guy who has spent the last 3 years walking at the side of Jesus. He's seen the miracles that Jesus performed. He's seen all the glories and wonders of our Lord and Savior face to face, and the aspect of Christ coming back to life after the crucifixion, he says, I'm not going to believe that unless I have some empirical evidence. All right? And that's often the case with rejection of the gospel. Okay? We say we want some kind of evidence to believe that God has done the work. We want some rational or empirical proof that we are saved simply because we believe in the work of Jesus Christ. Continuing on, verse 26. And after 8 days, again his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. The doors were closed and locked for the night. They're all inside, and there's Jesus right in the middle of them. Thomas is present now. Thomas can see that empirical evidence now. So Jesus stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, come on, reach here your fingers. See my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Have some faith now. Here I'm standing right here. Will you believe it now? Okay. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. That's his admission. I believe you. I believe you have risen. I believe you have saved me. Right? And Jesus said to him, because you've seen me, have you believed? Now he's saved. He's in harmony with God. Even though he couldn't come to it until he had his proof in hand, He is a believer now, and he is saved. But what's his status in the sanctification process? What's going on with him in his battle between belief and ultimate sanctification when we are with Christ at the side of the Father, in the presence of the Father, I should say? Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. He's talking about us right there, believers. This is our resurrected Lord and Savior. If there were room on the page, he'd have listed all your names, okay? We are the ones who don't see him, who have no empirical evidence. The argument could be made that we have no rational evidence, okay? And a lot of people will say you have no rational evidence in believing in Christ. But we are the ones who believe with no evidence, who don't see Christ and make that decision. Okay? And that is a simple step of faith. And that's the magnificence of God's plan in our life. Right? If we can overcome that need for empiricism, that need for rationalism, we can be blessed. Now, it doesn't go on to say that Thomas therefore received many sheep and a large parcel of land, okay? That's not the blessing that they're talking about there. Blessed. We are going to be able to say, my Lord and my God, and know it, and receive peace in our life from it, okay? And that's the ultimate blessing on this earth. Okay? So we see the ones who did not see, believe. Well, we are now, in this sanctification process, have an opportunity by our continued faith in the power of God that Christ has given us in God the Holy Spirit to reflect His love, to reflect all that Christ did for us on that cross. We can reflect it in our life. Okay? And when we do that, when we manifest those fruits, when we love our brother more than we love ourselves, when we do not return a harm with harm, when we indeed have the audacity to return a harm with good, okay, this is the very work of the cross manifest in Satan's world. Look with me now at let's see, we're going to Hebrews chapter 2. want to pick this up in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 9. Hebrews, of course, is often considered to be one of the epistles of Paul. But the authorship of the book of Hebrews is never clearly stated. Many people assume it to be Paul. Some people try to prove it to be Paul, but it's simply not stated. Therefore, it simply doesn't matter. Okay? If it mattered, God would have told us, all right? So we don't have to speculate about who wrote it, okay? Which makes it a good book to jump right in the middle of here, because I don't have to do any background work on it, okay? And it says in verse 9, but we do see him. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. What is that? That made for a little while lower than the angels? We have a member of the Godhead, a person equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, who could have remained that way, who could have chose not to suffer that agony of the cross. Okay, but as the book of Philippians tells us, he emptied out himself. He put aside his privilege of being God and took on the form of man, that he might redeem mankind, right? We see he who for a little while has been made lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the grace of God. The grace of God. He did the work. Grace means it was a present, okay? How many of you pay for a present? You don't call it a present if you pay for it, do you? Right? It's something you bought then, right? This is grace. God's work. Because of the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And it is that point in the cross, that taste of death, as the author here in Hebrew so mildly puts it. Okay? For it was fitting for him. It was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom are all things. People sit and philosophize and wonder, gosh, what is the meaning of existence? What are all those stars and planets out there for? Why are we here? There's your answer. Jesus Christ is why we are here. Jesus Christ is the sum total of all existence. There's nothing else that matters, right? All things were created for by him, for him, through him, for his glory. That we might, that which was unrighteous might be made righteous again. That which is separated from God, the creation that God loves so dearly that turned its back on him, might be brought back to him. All of that came about for and by the person of Jesus Christ. It was fitting for him who, for all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Well, wait a second. We have we're talking about him, right? In verse 10, it says, "For it was fitting for him," and we refer back that up to verse 9, where it says, "Namely Jesus," right? So that him there is Jesus, okay? And we continue on in the sentence. In bringing many sons to glory, that's all of us, sanctified, justified, and sanctified before God, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Or if you have an NIV, you'll notice in the margin it says author in italics and says leader over in the margin, right? Well, we have a new subject introduced into the middle of our sentence here. The him is Christ. We were talking about Christ, and now we refer to the author. Okay? This is another member of the Godhead that they're talking about here. He's just made a switch in just a split second. And he went from Jesus Christ to God the Holy Spirit, continues on. to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Okay? Some of your Bibles probably say Father there in italics, right? Doesn't say Father in the Greek, right? It just says from one. Who is that one? These three. There's that mystery again, right? Okay. So they're all there. They're all active and involved in your life. All active, involved in bringing you back to relationship with God. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. We're all brought into that oneness of the Trinity. We are all children of God. Goes on to say, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Remember, we said that was the original argument back here in justification. Those are befouled. Those are dirty. That's the dirty laundry, right? It's no longer a new shirt. It's the old man. It's ruined. It's not redeemable. Okay? But he has redeemed us. And he's not ashamed to say, that's my new shirt, right? He's not ashamed to say that we are his because of the work that Christ has done and for the continuing work of God the Holy Spirit in our life. He said, I am not ashamed to call them brethren. And he continues on with this point saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. Well, if you look in your Bible, probably shows that is indented and maybe in a different font, in quotes possibly, and we will probably have a footnote telling you that that is a quote out of a Psalm 22. Okay. Well, who wrote Psalms? Yeah, David wrote most of the Psalms, right? David was the person who penned most of the Psalms. Well, we're talking about Jesus here, weren't we? All right, you know, what's going on here? He, all of a sudden, in the middle of proclaiming the work of Christ, he quotes David. Well, what's the connection there? Well, remember, Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus is in the line of David. And throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the titles of Christ is Son of David. And David is presented as a Christ type in the Old Testament. He was used to reveal to the world what Christ was going to come and what Christ was going to endure and what Christ was going to accomplish. And if you have any doubt of that, then let's flip back for just a second to Psalm 22, about the middle of your Old Testament there. And our quote is from Psalm 22:22, but we aren't going to jump to that. No, that'd be too easy for you. We're going to go to Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Have you heard that before? Who said those words? Jesus Christ said those words on the cross when he suffered that horrible, enduring punishment and suffering of the penalty of our willful separation from God to bring us back to a relationship with God. If you have any doubt that this is Christ speaking to you through the psalm, look at his own words on the cross there. We carry on to 22, to our reference here. I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. Now, I'm a Greek scholar, okay? I studied Greek and classical languages in school. And I have a lot of fun examining the New Testament in the original languages. And often find some insight there, and but because of my language training, but I don't have Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means. I know the alphabet. That's about it. I have to rely on concord, translations and concords and lexicons, And one of the principal things that I use in studying the Old Testament when I want to exegete it, look at the original language, is I use something in between the two, and that's a very old translation of the Old Testament into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Okay, and I often, you know, I can look up and find out what the original word in the Hebrew was. Software will do that for you. I guess that's why my computer crashed. Huh? You can find the original word in Hebrew, and then I can look to the Septuagint and see what is that Greek. What is the Greek word that these ancient scholars used to convey that idea? Because these were guys who knew Hebrew and Greek. Okay, and we see that word in the midst of the assembly there. Well, in the Old Testament, we did not have this concept of church. Okay, this is something totally new to our age, the church. Okay, and the word there that you see in the Old Testament in the midst of the assembly is what your New Testament Bible back in Hebrews, in the quote in Hebrews, says in the midst of the congregation. Well, that Greek word is ekklesia, and that's church. Okay. This is an Old Testament recognition of this coming process of sanctification for us in the middle of the assembly. Okay, and I love it when I get those clear ties and I see, you know, that I'm not talking about something new and radical that has never been a part of the world. I see it as God's plan and intention throughout time. He saw it coming. It wasn't a surprise to him that we're all here and that we're assembled together, right? And I will tell thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise thee. This is our Lord talking about those of faith, those who still believe him in the midst of terrible suffering. If you look back at the beginning of Psalm 22, it tells you it's a cry of anguish and a song of praise. That's why we have this my God, why hast thou forsaken me, leading into it. This is the horrible separation of the human from the creator, from the creation. And the praise that we then give because we have had the faith to realize that God has restored us to that relationship. This is because of our faith in the work of our Lord and Savior. We are proclaimed by God as His children. We're reclaimed by Him, not as fallen creation, but once again as part of the Creator, as sons, as brothers and sisters of Christ, as sons of God and daughters of God. Let's see. Back to Hebrews. Chapter 2. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I see the children whom God has given me. There's that same connection. There's that same statement. Once again, faith makes us children of God. Because of our belief in the power of God the Holy Spirit, because of our belief in the work of the Son on the cross on our behalf, we are once again made children of God. He calls us, and Christ calls us His brothers and sisters. The passage, verse 13 and 14, they quit quoting Psalms there and switched to a passage in Isaiah. Look back at that. Let's look at it real quick. Isaiah chapter 8. Hold your place for coming back here, I think. Our quote comes from Isaiah chapter 8. And Isaiah, of course, was a prophet to Israel. And the first, probably majority of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is Isaiah warning the Israelites that they are about to get hammered by God for turning their back on Him. Okay, and that's what chapter 8 in Isaiah is talking about, the coming invasion of Assyria. Assyria was another nation in the time of the author here, and Isaiah, Assyria, they were the baddest dogs on the block, okay, and Isaiah is telling them Assyria is coming because you have turned your back on God, and he goes on to tell them here in chapter 8 that even though Assyria is a very nasty customer, and Assyria is going to do some very bad things to you, it isn't Assyria that you should be afraid of. Okay, they may be bad, but the thing that you should be afraid of is God, is not having a relationship with God. Okay, again, we see that parallel in our process of sanctification. There's a lot of mean, nasty, ugly things in the devil's world. And a lot of mean, nasty, ugly things are going to happen to you here in the devil's world. Okay? And you are not going to have the resurrected Christ standing in your midst to give you empirical truth to hold on to. Okay? All you're going to have in that process of sanctification is your faith. Okay? And God is here telling us indirectly that living in this devil's world, being subject to the mean, nasty things here in this world, is not as bad as being separated from God. The first part of Isaiah chapter 8 is telling them about the oncoming invasion and telling them not to fear Assyria here, but to fear losing that relationship with God. And we come down to our quote here in chapter 8, verse 17. It says, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for Him." Okay? Now, do you notice that quote, "I will wait for the Lord," doesn't quite go with what we have in back here in Hebrews 2:13. It says, what? "I will put my trust in Him." This is a long process, this sanctification. Okay? It's your whole life. And that process takes long suffering. It takes continued faith, continued belief in the face of Assyria, in the face of all that will assail you in this world. Things don't go well. God doesn't love me. Boo-hoo, I'm going to eat a worm. Okay? That's you giving up. That's you not waiting. That's you running out of faith. Okay? The idea is to keep having faith, to keep believing that you are a child of God, to keep having the peace and joy of Christ in your heart, no matter what the circumstance of this world brings. Okay? And exactly the exhortation that I wish to give to you in as I sat down and began to pray and wonder what I would try to teach you or convey to you this week. And that is to hang on to your faith. That is to not look at the horrible difficulties and the things that will befall you in the world, but instead rely on your faith in God the Holy Spirit and let Him manifest His fruits in your life. Let Him put that joy in your heart. Believe that that joy is there. Believe that you have a relationship with God, and this world can do nothing, nothing to you. Though they hang you on a cross like they did to Christ Himself, they can't keep you from this. They can't keep you from that righteousness. They cannot keep you, the creation, from a relationship with the Creator. Okay? I was told beforehand that I am going to get the privilege of speaking with you again next week. And hopefully next week we are going to look at those fruits of the Holy Spirit. Certainly that means we're going back to the Divine Nine of Galatians chapter 5. I don't know about you. My Bible falls open to it. No way. It falls open to John chapter 12. But I thumb over to Galatians real quick. But we're gonna look at the manifestation of those fruits in our lives and the great blessing that it brings to us and to others around us. And be in prayer this week that it is my prayer for you this week that you will be ever mindful of those things and ever diligent in your faith. Before we close in a word of prayer, we're gonna have one last song of praise here, Brian, if you would, sir. Do you have another one lined up, or do we just have the one? Yeah, we're going to get that, too.
You're not leaving without.
I'm supposed to be the one worried about that. Let's have a short song of praise. Is it a continuous play, or will it play again, or is there another song behind it on the tape?
What do you want to do? You want to sing?
We want to sing? I was going to say if you could just let music keep playing afterward, too.
Okay.
And we'll address the offertory. That's okay.
Okay, it's 16, Jerry.
Yeah, I got it.
Okay, the first and second verses play straight through, and then the chorus, then the third verse, and then the chorus. So it's more of a traditional hymn. First and second straight through. As the deer pants for the water.
Oh, my God.
not get together on that song, okay? And that dovetailed pretty well with what just got said, I thought. Okay? What God purposes in his your soul to give, let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. We have, of course, many challenges before us as a small local assembly, and what you can put in this plate, of course, will make no absolute sense to the world around you. You are throwing money away, all right? If you're going to put money in here, you see it as an act of faith that God the Holy Spirit will guide your board of deacons and pastor to spend it in a manner that is glorifying to his Lord in the dissemination of the gospel here in the midst of the devil's world. Gentlemen, let's have a short prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble together. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be the only impetus to contribute here this morning, and that he will use these funds to disseminate the word of God and glorify our Lord and Savior in every way possible. For it's in his name we pray, sir. To come together and be in the fellowship of believers who are of a like mind. And Heavenly Father, we pray that the message your Spirit has given to us this morning will encourage us and lift us up and make us desire that relationship with thee more and more each and every day of our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will watch over and bless us and keep us until such time as we can convene together again to worship and praise thee. In Christ's name we pray, sir. Amen. Mm-hmm.